Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we've just been singing that thy grace alone, O God, can speak pardon to us, that your power alone, shown us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one who can break the bondage that our hearts so easily give into. So as we come to your word, as we continue to survey life under the sun with the teacher in Ecclesiastes, might you speak your word of grace and power to our hearts. And so would you change us. Might we delight in that pardon. Might we revel in the freedom that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his precious name. Amen. Well, if you've been here over the last few weeks, then you'll know that the teacher, this rather enigmatic character who is writing the book of Ecclesiastes, has been surveying life under the sun. We've seen quite a few things of life under the sun. Back in week one, in the first part of chapter one, we saw life has a degree of circularity built into it, whether it's the water cycle or just life going round and round and there being nothing new under the sun. We saw the thesis of the teacher, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. Or in chapter 1, verse 14, I've seen all the things that are done under the sun, all of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. We saw him move on to areas of wisdom and folly, he also considered, pleasure, seeking the meaning of life in pleasure, or in taking on great projects, seeking to undertake wonderful acts for the benefit of himself and his people. But he kept finding that all of these things that may give the appearance of meaning, in the face of the ultimate test, the test of death, they fell well short of really bringing any sense of true meaning. They were meaningless. Vanity, as the AV puts it, a chasing after the wind. Last week in chapter 3, we were seeing that wonderful poem of time and the way that he juxtaposed that against the eternity that God has set into the hearts of every single one of us here this evening. The contrast between the comfort that time can bring with the passing of days and months and seasons, the passing of our years through life, the comfort that that can bring, and yet the restlessness that the Creator's purpose has given us, that there must be more to life than the ticking of the clock. We've seen some advice. We've not had much in the way of answers. And I think that is the purpose of the teacher here. He is being provocative. He is being realistic. Just as realistic as Psalm 88 that we were saying earlier. He's not going to duck the difficult issues of life. Maybe you're feeling exasperated. Maybe you listen to him. And as you listen to what he says about life, you think, well, yes, that's right, and, well, how do I deal with it? And your mind just begins to whir away and leaves something of the reality of what the teacher is speaking of and begins to daydream. I'm sure we all do it from time to time. My life would only be better if I got that job, my savings just matured that little bit more, that relationship was going better, I was married, or my marriage was working better, my children, grandchildren would listen to me more. If only I got that car, that house, that extension. Whatever it is, our dreams can run wild, can't they? I was chatting with a Christian friend of mine recently, and he said that he often looks at the houses around his. He lives in quite an attractive part of the country, and he has quite a small house. And he looks at the other houses, and he does daydreams. Well, wouldn't it be nice to have their house? Now, how would I go about getting a house like that? Well, I'd need more money, wouldn't I? Well, I'm not really going to have much prospect of earning more money in my job. So, well, how else would I get some money? Well, I'd win the lottery. Yeah, and he never buys a lottery ticket, which kind of rules him out of winning it, although the odds are only slightly worse than if you do. But that's the way our minds work, isn't it? They divorce themselves from reality and go off into something of cloud cuckoo land. Better is a word that chapter 4 is full of. You may have heard that as Ruth was reading it. Verse 3, but better. Verse 6, better. Verse 9, two are better than one. Verse 13, better a poor but wise youth. Good, better, best. Never let it rest till your good is better and your better is the best. The teacher seems to be engaging a bit of this speculation. Well, life is pretty grim, so how do we make it a bit better? How do we look to make the most of life? My first point, how do we see the better side of life? How do we go about doing that? On our honeymoon, Becca and I visited Florence, which was a lovely day. And while we were there, we thought that we, very naively and foolishly, would be able to get into the Uffizi, the very sort of fancy gallery there. But obviously we hadn't dealt with the issue of the long queues that they have there. So we walked down the street that goes towards the Uffizi, the Via della Nina, which is the Vasari corridor, apparently. And along there you have all sorts of kind of street acts, whether it's people pretending to be statues or jugglers. And you have the prerequisite people who do their little sketches. You know, they sit there and you sit in front of them for about 90 seconds and they do a quick pencil sketch and then you pay an awful lot of money and they give it to you. Very quick, just pencil strokes. And what do they tend to do? They exaggerate your features slightly, don't they? Maybe they make the good look even better. Often they make your less desirable facial characteristics look even more pronounced. Through chapter 4, I think the teacher is engaging in something of that. He gives us four quick sketches from different areas of life that he's not looked at as yet in the book of Ecclesiastes. They don't say everything there is to say in these areas. He's talking in quick pencil strokes. But I think he often does put his finger on pertinent aspects of these different areas, exaggerating the good and the bad that we face in life. So our first little sketch, oppression in verses 1 to 3. It's a fact of our world. It's been a fact of humanity throughout our existence. The oppression of the many by the few. Whatever system of government or rule you seem to turn to, it is most likely to be there. And this ever-present reality plagues the teacher here in chapter 4 and plunges him into what might be his darkest moment yet. Oppression seems to be a given in our world. Whether it's Mugabe in Zimbabwe, whether it's the communist regime in Burma or Myanmar, whether it's Islamic rule and their persecution of our Christian brothers and sisters in various countries in the Middle East and Far East, whether it's the bankers here in the West, who seem to have been cushioned from the worst of what many of their underlings are having to face in the present economic crisis. Apparently in old communist countries there used to be a saying that capitalism is the oppression of men by men. And communism is just the reverse. As you look at a world like ours, oppression is built into virtually every system of human rule. And it is soul-destroying, particularly for those who are not sat on the top. And the teacher's realistic, isn't he? As I see a world where there is oppression, the oppressed have no comforter. The power is all on the side of the few oppressors. There is no comforter for the oppressed. He drops to his darkest moments. So I declared it's better to be dead than alive. But actually, best of all, it would be better never to have been born in the first place. It's awful to live through a world like this. In each of these little sketches, he's going to give us three options. The worst seems to be here to be alive. Better to be dead, but best of all, never to have lived. In the West, I guess we do say things like, I'd be better off dead than facing so-and-so. It'd be better if she had never have lived. How much more do others in our world who face real oppression have the right to say such things. Life can make you say these things, because this is what life is like. The better side of life, never to have been born. Well, our second sketch is envy in verses 4 to 6. Moving from the authorities, from systems of government, much more to our neighbours, keeping up with the Joneses, or maybe beating them here seems to be the issue. Whether it's working our front garden, having a better car, our house being a bit fancier than theirs, our Christmas lights being just that little bit more blinky and flashy, it often seems to be the kind of most trivial and petty areas of competition that become the sort of most keenly contested. You know, the proverbial village fete where the cake stall and winning the prize for the most delicious cake is what pits half the village against the other. But again, we may laugh at those who take it to extremes, neighbours who end up in court. But this one surely includes us all. Maybe we're lucky we skip out of the worst of the oppression. But the envy one, whether it's being envied or envying ourselves, at work, working for that promotion, just to be one step ahead of the rest. Certainly at university for me, it was always the case, just being able to beat the others in your year was what people worked for. Better to get a high 2-1 than a first, as long as everyone got a lower 2-1. At school, in every area of our life, even in the most altruistic of professions, social work, medics, teachers, where people are working for the good of others, yet still they want to be just that much higher up the career ladder. Look at the army. What's their slogan? Be the best. Don't settle for being second. Where does it get you? A bit of smug self-satisfaction? A wry smile to yourself? But it only brings you someone else, another person to beat. Unless you're at the top, and then the top can be a pretty lonely place, as we're going to see later. So what do people do? That's verse 4. What do people do in verses 5 and 6? Well, first of all, there's the fool. Here we have our three different options. There's the fool. He opts out. He just folds his hands and kicks back. And where does that end? I think the AV said he devours his own flesh. The NIV has he ruins himself. He faces destruction. Some people see the rat race and they just think, I'm not having anything to do that. They opt out. Well, that's foolish. Not just a bit silly. Remember, the fool in wisdom literature is the one who is going against God, the one who says in his heart, there is no God. Some dive into the rat race, go to the opposite extreme, do they not? They're the ones at the end of verse 6. Two handfuls with toil, they grab hold of life with both hands and they fill up their time. And it all looks great, they're so busy, they're achieving so much, they're climbing up that greasy pole. But it's just a chasing after the wind when all is said and done. Considering those two people reminded me of the good life. So there's Tom and Barbara Good. They've kind of opted out, haven't they? Tom's got bored of his job that's going nowhere, so he opts out and becomes sort of self-sufficient. And they're just slightly comical, really, aren't they? In reality, you know, they'd never make it through a week, let alone through the rest of their lives with their slightly madcap schemes. Next door, there's Jerry and Margot, and Jerry's determined to stay in the firm and cut his way up to the top. You know, he's almost a partner, and he's really pushing on. Do they not personify these people here, the fool on the one hand, and the one grabbing life with both hands and really trying to work and make it work? But what's the better thing? Better one handful with tranquility. Yeah, yes, work. Yes, get on with doing your work, as Daph was teaching us last Sunday morning from 2 Thessalonians 3. Don't be lazy. Don't be a busybody. Yes, be busy. Have one hand that is very much involved in life. But not both. Be able to take that step back to not get caught up in the heady race. To have that tranquility, that peace, that contentment. I think another translation has it, a handful of quietness. our world with all its plethora of communication, instant this, that, and all the other, strives against this kind of mindset, doesn't it? Maybe we have something as God's people to learn of what a handful of quietness looks like in this day and age. G.K. Chesterton, the famous Christian author, wrote this: there are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more. The other is to desire less and less. I know we could certainly recognise that fact, filling our house up with all sorts of junk that we feel like we need. But maybe we just need to desire less and less. One hand with contentment, rather than two hands with much toil and just a chasing after the wind. But that's where our daydreams go, isn't it? If only I had that garden accessory. If only I had that set of DVDs. If only I had the books and the time to read them. And the daydreaming kicks in. Our third sketch is loneliness in verses 7 to 12. And this is a huge problem for today, particularly, I guess, of the younger generations. Apparently Mother Teresa, just before she died, was asked, what is the worst disease in the world? Is it cancer, leprosy, AIDS? No, she said, it's loneliness. Such a busy world, so many forms of communication, and yet none of them seem real. None of them seem to achieve communication of a proper sense. There's a big thing at the University of Central Lancashire at the moment, where there's a sort of email culture, where when you've got a job to do, you just email someone to cover your own backside, when you could just walk a minute to go and talk to them and engage in that personal contact. People working in huge offices, and yet they're lonely because they don't know anyone. People living on streets, surrounded by people, but they all go about their own individual life, and they just never talk. Maybe your generation struggle to believe that this is true, but it is true of the younger generation. That is why the figures of suicide and self-harming are skyrocketing. People are lonely. The picture here is of the man working, maybe working in his field. There he is, he's slogging his guts out in the middle of the day, and he's just taken a spadeful and he's put it to one side, and he stands up, his back is aching, sweat is dripping off him, and he goes, why am I doing this? What is the purpose of me working like this? I've got no son and heir. I've got no next of kin, no brother who would inherit what I'm doing. I'm working for nothing, no purpose. Why do I slog my guts out to this extent? Why not just walk away from it, as Tom does in The Good Life? And so the daydreaming kicks in. Well, two would be better than one. Yeah, to have someone else, to be married maybe, to be in business partnership with someone, to adopt someone, to have as a son and heir. Yeah, those things would make life better, wouldn't they? And three would be best of all. Here we go, here are the three options again. One is the worst, two is better, and three, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken, best of all. The daydreaming maybe has begun to kick in again. If only my life had a significant other in it, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be content. Well, I'm sure many of us know that there's a degree of truth in that. That it is, in many ways, a blessing to be married. It must be good to be in business partnership with someone else whom you can talk through big decisions with. That's what the writer is talking about here, is he not? In his language, it's merchants travelling through the desert. And at night, when the temperatures drop, is it not better to have someone to share body heat with? You just speak to Penn Haddo and his team who have been exploring the Arctic and drilling holes in the ice. I bet they were glad of one another's body heat at night. When someone attacks one, he has nowhere to turn, no one to cover his back. But when there are two, you've always got someone to cover your back. And if only you had three, then you'd probably fight those robbers off or whoever's envisaged attacking here. When you fall in the pit, well, you're stuffed if you're on your own, unless someone happens to walk by. But if there's someone else there, you'll be safe. It's proverbial wisdom, yes. There's encouragement here, and as Christians we should be taking this on board. Just because we're in a church family doesn't mean that everything is hunky-dory. I'm sure there are people in many churches, maybe even in our church, who turn up Sunday by Sunday and yet are lonely. Even in the big, maybe even more in the biggest of church families, because they feel they don't really know anyone. Maybe partly their fault for not getting involved in a small group. But could the church not be more welcoming, offering friendship in the face of loneliness? Yes, there's some truth in it, but we mustn't let the daydream spin away and think that this is the real answer. It's not where we're going to find the meaning of life. Fourth, finally and briefly, popularity is the final sketch that he turns to in verses 13 to 16. Here the picture is of the old and foolish king, the one that everyone just laughs at slightly. They go and give him advice just to see if he'll believe them this time. And then they hotfoot out of there just to share the joke with their friends. Well, thankfully, his place is taken by the youth, the rags-to-riches story, the Aladdin, who rises up from the gutter to the highest position, the American dream. It's not exactly clear the process that has gone on here, but I think to reflect the pattern of three, the verses through 14, 15, 16 are talking about the fact that even that youth who rises to power and everyone is so for him will one day be replaced by another youth. When he is an old man, another youth will come and take his place. And the crowd that has so emphatically backed the first one will say, "The king is past it. Long live the king." We see that in our political parties today, don't we? The bright new thing rises to prominence within the party, only for sad truths to come out later on. And soon they're knocked off the top. Yes, you can fight your way to the top, but it can be a very lonely place again. Popularity is only passing, as even the Lord Jesus experienced the difference between Palm Sunday and Maundy Thursday. Popularity brings no meaning to life either. It's here one day, gone the next. And yet, many of us dream of such things, do we not? What I'd do if I was Prime Minister? And some people dream about that more realistically. It's a real proposition for them, and their daydreams carry them away. And then, as many of our ministers in Parliament are finding out at the moment, attention to detail will catch them out. Their popularity will turn sour. So, what are we to think in the face of this? Well, that's why I wanted to carry on into chapter 5. Because the daydreaming stops. Stop dreaming and listen, says the teacher in chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. As much as there is a structure in the book of Ecclesiastes, it is one of alternating observations by the teacher and then pieces of instruction coming from him. So from chapter 1 verse 3 right through to the end of chapter 4, we've had a long observation phase, a whole load of observations as I skimmed through at the beginning as we've been looking at this evening. Lots and lots of observations that the teacher makes of life down here under the sun. He kept saying, "I saw this, I know this, I thought this." Did you detect the change when we get to chapter 5? It's no longer I, but you. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart. You are on earth, so let your words be few. He's moving from the statement to the command, from the indicative to the imperative, from observation to instruction. And through the rest of the book, it's going to alternate chunk by chunk between observations, where he'll look around and he'll see things, to instructions. There's still a situation envisaged. He's still teaching through the wisdom method. A man going up to God's house, for the Jew, going up to the temple. And his mind is full of so much. Daydreaming, some of the daydreams of chapter 4 maybe. If only my wife and I had a child. If only my business partner and I could just break through in that area. Hopes, dreams, fears, worries, anxieties. Rushing into the temple. Wanting to do his sacrifice. Wanting to cry out to God. To bring all the desires of his heart before God. Babbling away, you might say. Making all sorts of vows. It was a very Jewish thing to do. To make a vow. You see them occasionally in the scriptures. If only you'll give us this child, we'll give him back to you, God. If only our business prospers, we'll give half the income back to you. What is the instruction of the teacher to this individual? Stop. Shut up and listen. Remember who you are approaching. God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few. That attitude picks up on many instances in the Old Testament. Let me read 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, where Samuel is speaking to Saul. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. It's an often refrain of the prophets. The writer to the Hebrews picks up Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. I have come to do your will, O God. God is the one who is in heaven. He's the one who is in charge. Yes, life down here under the sun seems to be all over the place. All sorts of different things going on. They're so hard to try and tie up. And that is why we find the book of Ecclesiastes so frustrating, because we want all the answers and everything in life to be just so. And we don't like all these loose ends. But when you're approaching God, you just stop and listen. Approaching him is a great thing to do. It's not the going into his presence that is the wrong thing here. It is the going into the presence with the mouth yabbering away like the fool, offering the sacrifice of fools. I take it this is talking about the speech, because on the back of that comes, do not be quick with your mouth. Don't daydream, verse 3, as a dream comes where there are many cares. Yes, you'll get into the temple and there'll be all sorts of things on your heart and mind. And God cares about those things. But they're like the yabbering that comes out of the mouth of the fool. If you don't remember who it is you're approaching and come in the right attitude. God must come first. Because as someone once said, God is God and you are you. And there's a world of difference between the two. Wise men stay, only fools rush in. Well, we as Christians don't go to the temple, do we? But in the words of James, we are to draw near to God, and he promises to draw near to us. How do we do that? How do we approach God? Well, we approach him through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that access is there any time we want. We don't need to go into a special building to experience that. But I guess we as limited, finite individuals do like to view certain times where we do more consciously take advantage of that privilege, maybe. When we gather on a Sunday as God's people. When we do come to the church building. Or on a Wednesday evening or whenever it is. When we gather as a small group, a Bible study fellowship. As each morning or evening we open up the scriptures and we seek to listen to the voice of our Creator God through his words, the scriptures. We draw near to God in those kinds of ways, through his word. And yet so often we come with our own agenda, don't we? How many of us turn up to church really ready to listen? How many of us turn up to church with our own thoughts, our own desires, our own wants, our own needs? I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm just saying, what is the attitude? Is it to push them and push God for an answer on them? Or to remember that he is in heaven and we are on earth? And so our words and our daydreams should be few. And we should come wanting to listen. Because I take it if we engage in that kind of superficial listening, then we will do the equivalent of the Jew making the vow. Vows were just a way of life, as I've already said, for them. Remember Jephthah the judge? Remember his vow? You give me victory over the Ammonites and I'll sacrifice to you as a burnt offering whatever comes out of my door. Well, at least he carried it through. At least he didn't try and weasel out of it like the person in verse 6. Even though it was his own daughter. We may not make vows of that sort, but do we not hear sermons where we are challenged to the core about a sin in our life, about an issue in our life? We feel the edge of God's word in our hearts. And yet the next day it's evaporated. Or maybe it lasts longer than that. Maybe we really struggle against that sin. And God very graciously helps us to fight it. For a few months, maybe a few years. But it rears its ugly head again. And once we've given in the once, well, giving in again just is that much easier. And it's like we never made that commitment to God to fight that sin after a few more months. Maybe it's an issue in our life. God, if you'll only do this, then I will... But like all those prayers that are said before exams, we never quite get round to fulfilling it. We find some way. My vow was a mistake. I obviously didn't quite mean what I said there. And we think that somehow we can pull the wool over God's eyes, that he doesn't know what we really meant, because he doesn't really know our hearts better than we even know them ourselves. Stop dreaming, stop speaking, and listen. It's what Daph was preaching to us this morning from Revelation 1. Revelation 1 verse 3, blessed is he who reads these words, blessed is he who hears them, takes them to heart, puts them into practice. The wise man is one who not just hears, but who puts them into practice and builds his life upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. The wise one is the one who gets attitude to God right. Verse 7. Much dreaming, much daydreaming. Many words. They're meaningless. Not going to win you any favours before God. But standing in awe of God. That's a place to start. Again, it's frustrating, isn't it? It's not quite the answer that we wanted. It's not as full an answer as we wanted. Call that instruction, Mr. Teacher. Yeah, I do actually, he says. And I'll say it again. I've already said it in 3 verse 14. God wants us to revere him. It's where the book is headed. 12 verse 13. Fear God. And keep his commandments. As we were seeing this morning, that comes from a right view of the Lord Jesus Christ. That awesome figure who John tries to describe for us in Revelation 1. But obviously words in some way fall short. An expression of holy fear. Not abject terror, holy fear. A right awe of God. That will lead us, as James chapter 4 said, to submitting ourselves to God. Coming to his word, expecting him to speak to us. Longing for him to speak to us. Whether it's easy to hear or hard to hear, humbling ourselves before him. And what does he promise to do? He will lift us up. He will help us to face the realities of this life under the sun. Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, maybe Ecclesiastes is a book that makes us our own worst enemies. It raises all sorts of issues for us, and we just want answers. We come to you with our hearts full of questions because of what we see in our own life, the lives of our loved ones, the lives of those in this world, of life here under the sun. And we come with our mouths going 10 to the dozen, our heads spinning with desires and wants and dreams and fears and anxieties. Help us to listen to this instruction. Help us to hear the teaching. Help us to remember that you are the one who is sat in heaven. We are the creature here on earth. That you hold all the answers. And therefore may we stand in awe of you this week and for the rest of our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.